and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O God, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. A number of years ago, during an interchurch Christmas celebration in the Parksville, Qualicum area, I had one of those moments while listening to a colleague's sermon that perhaps you have had while listening to a sermon, perhaps even to one of my sermons. My colleague from a denomination that will remain anonymous was offering a reflection on the countless ways in which contemporary North American culture manages to mangle and distort Christmas, a list that included, but by no means was limited, to the much bemoaned commercialism that permeates our Christmas festivities. None of that particularly bothered me until, that is, he reached his thundering climax, in which he announced with considerable zeal, and I think with a little bit of pulpit pounding, "But none of that ought to bother us. They can have Christmas. At least we have Easter." Well, like I said at the outset, I had one of those moments, which I am certain some of you have had, when you found yourself working very hard at behaving yourself and not crying out partway through a sermon, "Hell no." And yes, you'll be pleased to know that I did behave myself, although the very fact that I can still recall that incident over 25 years down the road is a pretty good indication of the pride of place I give to Christmas, the pride of place I give to the miracle of Christmas, which of course is precisely where we have now arrived in the Apostles' Creed. A creed which, having proclaimed Jesus Christ as God's only Son and our Lord, now takes the further step, the decisive step, claiming that this Jesus was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary. In short, the ancient Christian creed invites disciples to embrace the good news of Christmas. I want to try a wee bit of an experiment this morning, an experiment having to do with the inescapable fact that many United Church folk will name the virgin birth as one of the key factors as to why they struggle with the Apostles' Creed. The experiment I want to launch involves a temporary, those of you who don't struggle with the virgin birth, this is a temporary change to the wording of the Apostles' Creed. Let's briefly pretend for roughly the next 10 minutes that this section of the Apostles' Creed, instead of making the claim that he was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, instead simply says he was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the woman Mary. In other words, I want us to focus for the next few moments not on the claim about Mary's virginity, but rather on the seemingly more straightforward claim that it was through the action of the Holy Spirit that Christ came to be born of a Judean woman named Mary. But by doing so, my hope is that we can focus on that which is truly at stake, and frankly, that which is truly scandalous about the birth of Jesus, namely that which is captured by the word which ought to be our real focus here. And guess what? The word I have in mind is most definitely not the word virgin. No, the key word here is incarnation. Incarnation. As a matter of fact, that word is explicitly used in the other well-known ancient creed, the Nicene Creed, which insists that for us and for our salvation, he came down from heaven, was incarnate of the Holy Spirit and the Virgin Mary. Or as the United Church's new creed puts it, we believe in God who has created and is creating who has come in Jesus, the Word made flesh. And if you're looking for a quick and dirty definition of the word incarnation, you in fact have it right there in the words of the United Church's new creed. The Christian insistence that the story of salvation begins not with the events of Easter, not with the public ministry of Jesus, not even with the baptism of Jesus at the hands of John, but that the story of salvation actually begins with his birth. That insistence is grounded in our belief in the incarnation, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to God's self, as Paul puts it in the 5th chapter of 2 Corinthians, or that the Word was made flesh, as John puts it in the opening chapter of his gospel. Incarnation, Word made flesh. That's the real scandal of Christmas. That's the real starting point for the distinctively Christian story. And yes, that's the piece of the puzzle which it is always tempting to paper over, precisely because it is so terribly strange. Indeed, there is more than one way in which to obscure the full mystery of the Word made flesh. On the one hand, you can deny that it was really and truly flesh that the Word became. On the other hand, you can deny that it was truly the Word that condescended to bear mortal human flesh. Both responses are perfectly understandable, but both undermine the beauty, the goodness, and the truth of the Christian story. Let's take a look at each of those temptations in turn. From the perspective of large segments of the ancient church, the real scandal of the Christmas message was the claim that heaven could truly come down to earth, the claim that God would be willing to participate in something as debased as taking on human flesh in all of its corruption and decay. The technical name for that heresy is docetism, a term derived from a Greek verb that means to seem, and from a related Greek noun that can be translated as a phantom or an apparition. In other words, what docetism suggests is that Jesus was not truly human, but only gave the appearance, the illusion of being human. And that, please note, is why for my little experiment this morning, it's not inappropriate for us to speak of Mary as the woman Mary, rather than as the Virgin Mary. The point being that the one thing we dare not lose sight of is her full humanity. Minus her humanity, talk of the incarnation becomes nonsense. Only with Mary's full participation is it possible to speak of the Word having been made flesh. That in turn is why Matthew's telling of the Christmas story is so indispensable. I know that Matthew lacks many of the charming elements we cherish in Luke: the journey to Bethlehem, the crowded inn, the manger, the shepherds, the angels. All of that is sheer delight. And yet it is Matthew whose gospel spells out the fact that there's something worrying, that there's something not quite right with Christ's birth, and that his father Joseph is well aware of the scandal. Whether you accept the virgin birth or not, Matthew's gospel makes it abundantly clear that something was not entirely, or at least appeared to not be entirely kosher with the conception of the Christ child, something which marks not only his birth, but his entire story as quintessentially human. Trust me, folks, there is not a single person in this room, and if I'm wrong on this, you'll tell me later, if they were to spend some time on ancestry.com, there's not a single person in this room who would not discover at least one irregular birth either in their own line or in the line of someone close to them, to enter into the fabric of our shared humanity under just such circumstances only highlights the fact that those who wish to deny the full humanity of Christ, those who are embarrassed by the scandal of the incarnation, the scandal of the Word becoming or God truly becoming flesh, but what they're really trying to do is protect God from an act of divine condescension that God appears to have been only too happy to undertake. If God was willing to do this, who are we to say no? Then again, my hunch is that for many of us in the United Church of Canada, or many other mainline Protestant churches, the real point of discomfort isn't with the talk of the full humanity of Jesus, but rather with talk of his divinity. Not whether the Word really became flesh, but whether it really was the Word, whether it was really and truly God's own self to whom Mary gave birth when she gave birth to Jesus. In short, whether the Holy Spirit did indeed play a unique role in the birth of Jesus Christ, a role that sets him apart from all others and sets his birth apart from every other birth. In a culture such as ours, one in which we cherish every child, in a culture such as ours, one that has grown increasingly uneasy with distinctions of rank, distinctions of privilege, there can be deep discomfort with what appears to be the ultimate claim of rank and privilege, the claim that Jesus was not only good and wise and compassionate, but that, hey, guess what? He's actually God. Misused, that can sound terribly arrogant, the ultimate conversation stopper in which I, as a Christian, no longer need to listen to what someone else, some non-Christian know-nothing, may wish to offer me, since I'm holding the ultimate trump card. My guy's God. What do you have to say to that, buddy? How's that for interfaith dialogue? To that, there are two quick and dirty responses. The first being, if the Christian conviction is correct, if God truly was in Christ reconciling the world to God's self, then those who call themselves his followers ought to begin with the presumption that we don't have a corner on the truth market, but that the whole wide world will be radiant with the abundant truth Christ embodies. Whether from the direction of other faith communities, secular philosophies, or the realm of science, we need not begin with the presumption that others have nothing of wisdom to share with us, although obviously we always have to discern. Add to that a second conviction, a conviction that's been kept alive more by the Eastern Orthodox churches, namely that Christ came to this world not to lord it over others, but to set them free. I love the way in which the early church fathers emphasized that aspect of the Christmas story. God became what we are, that's how their claim ran, so that we could become what God is. Let me repeat that because it is important and frankly it's somewhat shocking. God became what we are so that we could become what God is. The Greek technical term for this is theosis, which is best rendered by the English word divinization. Divinization, that's a daring word, and that's a daring concept. But consider, when understood in that way, what we have in the Christmas gospel, far from being an attempt at narrowing our field of vision, is an expansive way of framing the work that God has undertaken in Christ. So often we live up to J.B. Phillips' lament that our God is too small. So often, even in our vision of salvation, we see nothing more than a desperate kind of rescue operation in which God not only takes us as we are, but pretty much leaves us as we are, warts and all. In effect, we seem to imagine God saying to us, "There you are, I saved you, you jerk, now get out of my face." The church fathers and Christian mystics of every stripe and persuasion, in their embrace of the mystery and miracle of Christmas, in their embrace of the good news of the Word really and truly having been made flesh, go way beyond any such puny understanding of salvation. Theirs is a magnificent vision of what God seeks to do with humanity, an inspiring vision of our ultimate destiny, a destiny that dares to imagine a time when the image of God, you know how in Genesis it says that we're created in the image of God? The sadly torn and tarnished but never fully extinguished light of God that resides in every human heart, that is woven into every human soul. They envision a time when that image will be restored and that light set free to shine. A transformation, a transfiguration, a process which begins when the divine word, God's beloved child, becomes incarnate, takes on human flesh through Mary in the flesh of the one we call Jesus. Or as the Apostles' Creed insists, he was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the woman, Mary. Well, that's not really true, and you know that. That isn't quite what the Apostles' Creed says. It says he was conceived by the Holy Spirit, not born of the woman Mary, but born of the Virgin Mary. My little experiment, which I think ran a little over 10 minutes, I apologize, involved replacing the word virgin with the word woman, at least for a brief while. But here, as I draw to a close, permit me to bring back the V word. Permit me to speak of the woman Mary as the Virgin Mary. And here I guess I just need to confess that I've never struggled with the notion of a virgin birth, more accurately, a virginal conception for Jesus. As I think I've said in the past, I think, Heather, you've quoted this back to me, it's a miracle that would involve a small manipulation of a strand of genetic material. It strikes me as a remarkably small-scale miracle, and one not unheard of in nature. And yet I know full well that not everyone is so inclined, and that others, including at least some here today, may struggle with the whole notion of the virgin birth, may in fact find it the very thing that makes it hard for them to make the Apostles' Creed their creed. All of which most certainly does raise the intriguing question at the end of the day of if the whole point of the Christmas story is to present the incarnation, the Word having been made flesh in Jesus, what precisely does the virgin birth add to it? Why is it necessary? Is it necessary? For what it's worth, I'm always reluctant to tell people what they must believe in order to call themselves a Christian, since many of those who fail to hold those beliefs manage to lead lives that are far more reflective of Christ than my own life. Let's be clear on that. Here comes, this music is confirming what I just said about other people leading a better life than mine. Thank you. But here, as I wrap up, permit me to borrow two thoughts from Karl Barth, both of which I find very helpful. The first point Barth makes in his account of Christmas is that the virgin birth ought to be regarded as the great sign of the Christmas miracle, much as the empty tomb is the great sign of the Easter miracle. Do you see what he's getting at? Even if you take the empty tomb story with a grain of salt, you can still affirm that Christ rose, that he appeared to his disciples, and that he's truly alive. Similarly, even if you take the story of the virgin birth with a grain of salt, you can still affirm that in Christ, God's word is made flesh. But Barth hastens to add that something tangible may be missing from that equation, that the vigor of the miracle may be lacking a bit of oomph if we, so to speak, embrace the message without also embracing the sign offered to us at Easter through the empty tomb and the sign offered to us at Christmas through the virgin birth. I think he's on to something there. The other point Barth makes, and this is quite delightful, involves poor Joseph. Namely, the fact that Joseph, as the representative male, the representative human male, is basically told to do something we males tend to hate. Namely, sit on the sidelines and do nothing, permitting God to take over as the divine seed is planted in Mary's womb. Barth notes that the male, the member of the human race, most liable to fancy himself as the maker of history and the shaper of the human future, has no choice in this instance but to permit the Holy One to take the lead. And you know, when push comes to shove, that is not only a truth about Christmas, but provides a pretty good hint as to what the entire Christmas story is going to have on hold for us as we enter more deeply into it. As individuals, we all imagine ourselves to be the center of the story. As we come of age, nothing bugs us more than when our parents make it difficult for us to step up to become the shaper of our own universe, with us dead center in that unfolding universe. And yet here, right from the get-go, one key party to the birth of Christ, in effect, is told, sit this one out. Thereby giving clear notice that the Christian story is one in which we will not turn out to be the hero, one in which we won't even get to be the protagonist, although we will always be welcome to cooperate with the work of the protagonist, much as Mary and Joseph came to cooperate with that splendid work. You see, from the outset, God takes the initiative, acting on our behalf to accomplish that which we could never, never have accomplished for ourselves. In effect, turning the old adage on its head, not don't just stand there, do something, but rather don't do anything. Just stand there and watch and wait and wonder. Watch, wait, wonder, and marvel. And you know, I was powerfully struck this week to recall that when the Christ child came of age, he warned his followers that they would never receive the kingdom of God until they learned to receive it like a child, which presumably means learning to receive it the way a child receives, without a hint of doubt or resentment that they're on the receiving end. As a very wise man once said to me, it may well be more blessed to give than to receive, but sometimes it's a whole lot easier on our egos to be the one giving rather than being on the receiving end. Because we don't always welcome the reminder that our hands at the end of the day are empty, that ultimately we're on the receiving end of most of the good things life will offer us, including that most precious of gifts, Mary's child. Word made flesh, offered for the life of the world. Sacred infant, all divine, what a mighty love was thine, thus to come from highest bliss down to such a world as this. Hail, thou ever blessed morn, hail, redemption's happy dawn. Sing through all Jerusalem, Christ is born in Bethlehem. Amen.